Before I get into this chapter, I think I want to say that the reason that we do this, the reason that we study like Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, or Revelation, or, the reason we study these things is not just for the sake of knowledge or even for the sake of getting so excited we're going to finally get out of this this crazy world, but that we would, that our desire is to see the Lord Jesus Christ more so than it is our desire to escape the suffering of this world. I don't know if that makes sense. But a lot of us, just thinking about the day when all of this is done, it's like, oh, I don't have to suffer anymore. And that is like the most glorious motivation for wanting heaven. But I believe that as his children, are the greatest motivation is not to escape the suffering, because we'll do that for sure, but to see the Lord face to face. That should be it. I mean, it's like, I might be, I'll not use that one. Okay, sometimes I have an illustration and it doesn't work, and so I just stopped myself right now. But we got to remember it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is our great reward. And the other thing is not just that we would anticipate seeing him, but that we would get our lives together. I was in the office getting ready to come out here, and I heard that song by that really great songwriter. Kevin Green. No, a song called Ready, that was the last song that was playing on the music before I came out here. The whole song is just saying, look, Lord, I you're going to come one day. And I just want to be ready. I want to be ready for that. And I think that maybe some of us are a little bit like I was when I was a kid, or maybe I'm still that way here in this physical world, but that when it was time to go somewhere, I still didn't have my shoes on. And it's like, oh, come on, hurry up, come on, let's go, and I said, oh no, where's my shoes? And when I was a kid, everywhere we went, and I remember mostly with going to church, but it was anywhere, when it was time to go, I didn't have my shoes, and I'd have to grab my shoes, and I'd be running out the door with my shoes, in my socks, running across the lawn, my socks, and then I would put my shoes on in the car, or I was supposed to put my shoes on in the car. When we would arrive, I still hadn't put my shoes on. And I think that there's that little bit of procrastination in us, or just me, okay? But we've got to be ready for the Lord's return, and there may be some sort of procrastination in you or in your life, of something that needs to get together, needs to get straight, needs to get right with God. That it would be such a great thing. So there he is, he's pounding on the door, and that you're not going, oh, give me a minute. He's not going to do that. But how wonderful to allow the Lord into your house without any reservation whatsoever. And throughout the word, we see this, you got to be ready. Are you ready for the return of the Lord? If you're not, what is it in your life? Get it right. Get it straight. And so that is why we study these things. I know, I'm not... I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor. I don't know if you've known that, but I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor, and Calvary Chapel pastors are to be like all wrapped up in end days stuff. And I'm not.
Oh, I am in the sense that it's in the Word of God, and I want to be ready for all of that and everything. But you know, I don't watch all the prophecy updates, and I don't want to give any prophecy updates. And the reason I don't is because every little thing that goes on in the world, we can go ahead and kind of twist it in our own imagination and squeeze it into what we see the Scriptures are saying. We say, see, oh my gosh, you know, and then we're practicing the rapture, you know, and I think that we should practice the rapture anyway, because I believe it could happen any minute. But I'm not an end times freak, okay? I am, though, I'm a Jesus freak. And I just, regarding end times, I just want to be ready. That's my trip, all right? With that said, I definitely study end time stuff. And what we're going to look at here is really an introduction to, the whole picture of the end that Jesus is going to give his disciples here in chapter 24 of Matthew. And, but, you know, once again, we don't study this so that we can gather up information or just say, oh, come on, when are we getting out of here? But rather we study it because we want to know Jesus, want to see Jesus, and we want to be ready. So that's why we're here tonight. So with that, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and I ask you that you would help me to communicate these things and help us really set our hearts in the right place, wherever that may be, knowing that, I mean, you are the right place, Lord, but whatever adjustments or repentance that needs to be made, that it would be done, and that our greatest desire would be to see your face more than anything, that we would know that you are our great reward, and that we would know that even here today, right now, you're our great reward, and you are our life. So, Lord, open up your word to us. Open up your heart to us. And may we have oil in the lamps when we hear the announcement. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And okay, so here's the deal. We're on the heels of Jesus having spoken with the multitudes and then directly to the leadership, the Pharisees, the scribes, and he was, you know, he really hammered them pretty well. And right after all of that, this is when they're departing. They're on their way, obviously away from the temple, but as they're leaving, there's different buildings. It's an amazing structure, the temple was, but it's not just the structure of the temple, but the compound itself, because there are many buildings all around it. The whole, you know, temple structure was like a compound. And they were like, man, look at all this stuff. Isn't this amazing? Maybe they are trying to just lighten things up with Jesus, because Jesus gets heavy sometimes, and they didn't, you know, it's like, hey, wow, Lord, that was amazing. I mean, look what he said. He's telling these guys they're a bunch of, murderers, and that these guys are a bunch of hypocrites, and then he's saying to Jerusalem, as he just laments, I wish I could have taken you under my wings, but you won't, so this is it. I'm not seeing you anymore. And then there, the disciples are listening to all this, they're going, wow. Hey, look at this building, Lord. Isn't it amazing? Isn't this great? Come on, let's cheer it up a little bit. But Jesus, many times, was the major party pooper. He would just douse water on so many people's little fires, you know, the exciting fires, you know. They would say, oh, wow, this is pretty impressive, isn't it, Jesus? And he says in verse 2, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. One thing before I get on with this. Many times, The disciples saw things one way, and Jesus saw it another way. Let that sink in. I often see things one way, and I can be bent on that way. But I have to be open to the idea that maybe Jesus sees it another way. And if he sees it another way, his way is right. Jesus spent a lot of time correcting these guys. And I think that part of this is that he didn't want them to be so excited over the building, the temple itself, because he's not going to dwell in temples made with human hands. I think it would only be appropriate, really, that the temple would be torn down, that the Jews might seek the Lord himself instead of seeking the temple. But that's just another thought altogether. But Jesus saw it differently. And when Jesus would, they would say something to try to cheer up the moment, and then Jesus refused to let the moment be cheered up. You know, the Lord wants us to know the truth. And sometimes the truth isn't the happiest thing in the world. But the truth sets us free. And it sets our focus on what is right. And so he takes this opportunity to let these guys know, hey, I know you like this building and it is impressive as far as what man can do, but it's going down. It's over. Jesus had already brought all of this up about what was going to happen. You look at Luke chapter 19 when he came riding in on the donkey and says, as he drew near, this is Luke 19, 41 through 44, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus had brought this up as he rode into Jerusalem. And so now he's bringing it up again, not one stone left on another. Jesus did not take this lightly. He was not happy. Tells us that he was weeping when he had said this earlier. And so now he is letting them know. And you got to imagine their surprise. Back to this whole excitement over the temple business. The temple, what is the temple? Some of us maybe are not clear on that. The temple is actually where God's presence would dwell, where God's people were commanded to meet God. And they couldn't just meet him out anywhere under a tree or out there at the beach. They had to do it God's way. And there, it actually began in Exodus chapter 25 with the instructions on the instructions on the construction of the tabernacle. The tabernacle meaning tent, and this is where God would be with them as they roamed the wilderness. And so after they got into the promised land, they set that tent up in Shiloh, and from there, it was after David became king and he asked God, hey, I got to build you a house. And God said, no, I don't need a house. And then Solomon, his son, would build the house, this time under God's instruction. It was really just like the tabernacle, except bigger and stationary, because this was their place. This was their home. Read in 1 Kings chapter 6 that it took 7 years to build the first temple. And then it was destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. After their time in captivity, thank you. After their time in captivity in Babylon, they returned, and Ezra and Zerubbabel were headed up the rebuilding of the temple in 538 BC, and it took 4 years to construct that second temple. Now, the second temple went through a lot of battles, and you read in the time of the Maccabees, that's that time between Malachi and Matthew, that 450 years or so, where they were plowed down by their enemies, but the temple still stood, but it was a shambles. And Herod is the one who began to work on the temple in 20 BC, and it was not entirely completed until 64 AD. So, this is the, let's see, that's the second temple that Jesus is saying is going down. We don't have a temple now, but we just, getting ahead of myself and everything, we do know that there's going to have to be another temple made. Another temple is going to be constructed because Antichrist is going to stand up in that temple and say he's God. So still, one more temple that needs to be built. But this temple Jesus is talking about was Herod's temple. And it was completed 6 years before it was destroyed by the Romans. And so here Jesus is saying it's going to be destroyed. This shouldn't have been a surprise to the Jews at all. Micah chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Now, Micah, writing at the same time as Isaiah, this was before the captivity, and so he could very well have been looking toward the Babylonian captivity. Stay with me, okay? And yet, it is also a description of what would happen to Herod's temple. And when you look at the prophecies of the Old Testament, they'll prophesy like a near fulfillment, but then another fulfillment beyond it, a far fulfillment. And so I'm saying that Jesus saying that the temple's going to be destroyed shouldn't have been a surprise to them, because they knew of the first temple having been destroyed, and they realized what the scripture said, and they lived in tumultuous times. So this was, you know, they should have not been surprised by any of this. Now what we do know is that after the captivity, it reads in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, and this should have been a great clue to them. It says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So you think, man, actually, that's a lot of stuff that I could probably stand here and explain it all. And it would take a while. But the point being that they destroy the city and the sanctuary. This was prophesied after the city and the sanctuary had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And so this was speaking of a future temple. Now, they could have seen that future temple as this one here. However, what you and I know is that half of what is being said here in Daniel chapter 9 didn't happen at the destruction of that last temple. And this is what we are to look forward to. But once again, these are things they knew from the scriptures, that the city and the sanctuary destroyed. So, Josephus says this about what went down in 70 AD. He says, after the city was taken, they gave orders that they should now demolish the whole city and temple, except three towers, which he reserved standing, he being Titus. The actually Caesar. Titus was the commander, but Caesar gave the orders. But for the rest of the wall, it was laid so completely even with the ground by those who dug it up from the foundation, that there was nothing left to make those believe who came hither that it had ever been inhabited. Another Jewish writer, a guy's name that I cannot pronounce, Maimonides, that guy, has also recorded that Terentius Rufus, an officer in the army of Titus, with a plowshare tore up the foundations of the temple that the prophecy might be fulfilled. Zion shall be plowed as a field, as it reads in Micah chapter 3, verse 12. This was all done by the direction of divine providence. This is Josephus talking. Titus was desirous of preserving the temple and frequently sent Josephus to the Jews to induce them to surrender and save the temple and the city. It's also, I learned that Josephus had actually been taken captive by the Romans at this time. And so Josephus, being a Jew, but not a converted Jew, so he was not a Christian. And so this was their way of using Josephus to try to negotiate with the Jews. Anyways, the Jews induced them to surrender and save the temple and city. But the prediction of the Savior had gone forth, and notwithstanding the wish of the Roman general, the temple was to be destroyed. The Jews themselves first set fire to the porticos of the temple. One of the Roman soldiers, without any command, threw a burning firebrand into the golden window, and soon the temple was in flames. Titus gave orders to extinguish the fire, but amid the tumult, none of the orders were obeyed. The soldiers pressed to the temple, and neither fear nor entreaties nor stripes could restrain them. Their hatred of the Jews urged them on to the work of destruction, and thus, says Josephus, the temple was burned against the will of Caesar. So here's Caesar saying, we're going to take it, but we're going to preserve the temple because it's too beautiful of a building. We're going to keep that thing. But the people were so filled with rage and hatred, and the Jews themselves who were holding up in the temple, it was the last place they could be. I read elsewhere that the guy who did that was drunk when he had set fire to the temple. And then it is also believed that the reason that no stone was left on another is that the gold had melted in the fires and was in between the stones. And we know that no mortar was used on the stone. The stones were cut perfectly. No mortar was used on the stones of the temple, so that they wanted to get to the gold, and so they removed every stone, just as Jesus said, to get to the gold. That's what happened. Jesus is merely prophesying what would happen in 40 years from the time he said it to these guys. Not the happiest message, but a truthful one. Verse 3. By the way, we're only going 8 verses. We were going to try to go 14. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Here is, you've got to understand, up on the Mount of Olives, it's going to be a 1.5-2 mile walk up the hill from where the temple was. And so we don't see any conversation at all between that temple from when he said, you see these, you know, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And they didn't say a word. They just, you know, we better stop asking him questions, or we better stop pointing out what we think is glorious. And man, until finally they got up there and they're looking out over Jerusalem. And they said, so tell us, you know, when is this going to happen? By the way, in Mark chapter 13, we learn that it was 4 of his disciples, and that's all. It wasn't all 12, only 4 of them, that he told them privately all of this stuff. They believed they were asking one question because it seemed like the end. Jesus describing the destruction of the temple looks like his coming. It looked like it was the end of the age. When you talk about end of the age, Jesus spoke of the end of the age in Matthew 13, when he spoke of the tares and the wheat, and at the end of the age, the angels come and divide them. And so they're saying, okay, Jesus must be talking about the end of everything when we finally enter into his kingdom and all will be well. But they thought they were asking that one question, but there were actually three questions here. Three separate questions that they didn't know they were asking. Like, when will this be? Well, that's going to be 40 years from this time, which, by the way, Jesus does not answer them. And what will be the sign of your coming? It could be, they could be asking, what will be the sign of the rapture of the church? And the third one, or what's the sign of the end of the age? And that's the end of the age. Three totally different questions. Or those last two questions still could be one question, dependent upon how Jesus saw the questions. Now, Jesus does not tell them when, and that's why I brought up at the beginning of all this, you just got to be ready. He doesn't tell them when, but he tells them what it's going to look like. And he tells us of the Great Tribulation, which is not what happened in 70 AD, but what is to happen in the future. In Revelation, we read of the Great Tribulation. That's chapters 6 through 19. And that is a seven-year period. With the first half of that, man is left to himself pretty much, and things aren't going so horribly during that first 3.5 years, but the second half, the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. And the church will be taken out of the way. If you are wondering how that works or why I believe that the church is raptured before that seven-year period, then I would direct you to the Daniel 9:24 through 27 study. You can get that sometime on your own because I'm not going to go through the whole thing here tonight. Also, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 study would help you. And that'll do for now. Leviticus chapter 23. That one. And of all places, that Leviticus 23 was the place where I was finally convinced that the church will not partake in the seven-year tribulation period. So, which, by the way, I think I spent three different studies on chapter 23 of Leviticus, so hold on, I'm going to tell you which one it is, the first, second, or third. It has to be the second. I think it's the second study on Leviticus chapter 23. But anyway, so there. There are different views. Some people believe the church is going to have to endure the Great Tribulation. I'm not one of those people who believes that. Some people believe that we'll be raptured or taken out of the picture about halfway through. Some say mid-trib rapture, they call that, or they call it a pre-wrath rapture. And so with all of these views, I think I could probably pull it off. If I really studied for a few hours and worked hard on it, I could prove every one of those positions to be true. By using the scriptures, I could just say, here are the scriptures that prove that we have to go through the tribulation. I could give you the scriptures that prove we don't have to. I could give you the scriptures that prove that we'll have to go through half of it. You say, wait a minute. Well, what's the... Okay. That's not the point, whether, the timing of when we go up. I know that there are Christians who part company on this. But Jesus himself did not make it so clear when he lays all this out. By the way, I am coming from the point of view of a pre-tribulation rapture. And so when I look at this, that's the lens I use when I see what Jesus says. If it is a mid-trib rapture, I'm still going to be a Christian. If it is a post-trib rapture, in other words, we have to go through all of this and we've got to endure, we've got to dodge the rocks from the sky and we've got to make sure that our heads are chopped off. If that's what we got to do, well, then that's what we got to do, which, by the way, I just don't believe that's true at all. Because it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that God has not appointed us to wrath. Sorry, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 4 or 5, right in there. Sorry, very bad photographic memory right now. Very blurry pictures. But my point being is that the Lord will preserve us. He will take care of us. We're good. But he tells us to be ready because we don't know when it's happening. Jesus did not give us the timing of this. He didn't tell us the time because he wants us to live our lives like it could be tomorrow or today. The Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, the first letter written by Paul, he's telling them about the rapture of the church. And they got scared and thought the rapture had already happened. This is the very first generation of the church. They thought Jesus was going to come next week. And every generation since then has believed that it could happen any minute. I believe that's what God wants us to believe. And that every generation since the Lord ascended into heaven was to be anticipating his return. And certainly, and you know the drill, if he doesn't return, say, in the next 100 years, then that means every one of us will have our own personal rapture anyway. So he is returning within our lifetimes. We're going to see the Lord. Well, anyway, so he didn't give them a win. And, just verse 3, huh? Okay, so they're saying, we want to know, when's this stuff going to happen? He's not going to tell them. He's going to tell them to be ready. He's going to tell them what it all looks like. What's the sign of your coming? They know he's coming again. And they know there's an end of the age, as they heard back in chapter 13. And now, Jesus is going to answer. And remember, he's not going to give them a when at all. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. His first statement to them, foundational, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Deception is the weirdest thing. Do you realize that there are millions of people all over the world today who are absolutely deceived? And they don't know it. Do you realize nobody ever knows when they are being deceived? So what do you do with that? Nobody's saying, well, you know, I'm being deceived and I'm okay with that. Oh, I know it's a lie, but I like it. It's a good lie. Nobody does that. Now, even if in their heart they know that they're following a lie, but they don't want to lose something, they will say it out loud and they'll say it to themselves. No, it's the truth. It's the truth. And when that thing that they believe is challenged with some truth, a very black and white truth, they don't want to hear it. And so you would think, well, then they know they're being deceived, right? Oh, no. Pride is an amazing thing. Pride doesn't allow us to see that we're being deceived. You know, the problem with being deceived, too, is that once that cover is taken off and you realize you've been deceived, then what you have to do is say, I was stupid enough to have been deceived all this time. Now, you wouldn't say stupid, and I wouldn't call you stupid for it, but you feel stupid. You feel like that you are so dim, it was easy for somebody to lead you on somewhere. And such is the case with con artists. Con artists get away with so many cons, and I don't know what the percentage of people who do not come forward once they've been conned, because they're ashamed that they fell for such a trick. And they don't want to come right out and say, I believed somebody who was lying to me and I gave them all my money. I was almost conned back in 1984 or 85. And it was an amazing experience, because it was a setup. They had set it up. They had their parts. They had their, you know, and they had me going, man. And when I realized suddenly I was being conned, then I was really scared, because I didn't know if these guys were dangerous and that they had weapons or whatever. And I had them in my car, and I was driving them to where they said they needed to go. And that's when I realized, oh no, I have spent the last 45 minutes getting caught in these guys' net. And I pulled the car over. I said, get out, get out, get out of the car, get out now. I said, what? What, are you kidding me? What? No, we got to go get that thing. We got to go. I said, get out, get out. And, you know, and I drove away, and I was a little scared, like, woohoo, good thing they didn't kill me. But the other part was I felt so violated. And I even felt dirty. See, such is deception. And once somebody figures out they've been deceived, you don't want to tell anybody. And even telling yourself can be such a horrible experience. So that's one reason it's easy to be deceived, because we're so full of pride. Now, another reason that we're deceived is because, well, it's easy to be deceived, is that we choose our deceptions according to what we want. We want that to be true. So once you tell me that it's true, then I believe it. And that's all there is to it. You know, regardless of any evidence against it. And the people that, there are many people that believe that they're perfectly incapable of being deceived. Which if you believe that about yourself, you are a prime target for deception. Because it was Prince Humperdinck who said, in the Princess Bride classic, who when his assistant, whatever that guy's name was with the six fingers, that guy, he says, do you think it could be a trap? And he, with a very arrogant tone, said, I think everything's a trap. That's why I'm still alive. And I thought, wow, that's it. You don't have to be deceived if you're discerning. If you're discerning. And sometimes the truth will give you the short end of the stick. If you're willing to take the short end of the stick for the truth, then you won't be deceived. A lot of times we want the long end of the stick. And the devil will offer us the long end of that stick. And it looks better. And so then we're willing to be deceived. And so deception also, it's a fun thing, because we go to shows or we watch them on TV, the magicians, they deceive us on purpose. And we go there, you might go to a show, pay money to go see a magician. You say, I'm going somewhere to have a guy deceive me, and I'm going to say, good job deceiving me. and it's fun. They hide things. They do sleight of hand. They stuff it up their sleeve. But, you know, when you learn the trick and you pull off the cover, then you go, ah, that's how they did that. Well, Jesus says, take heed that no one deceives you. Well, how can you take heed that no one deceives you? Well, understand that you can pull off the cover of anything, and it is God's word that pulls off the cover. God's word will reveal the truth behind everything that the enemy throws at us. Now, if you're not in the word of God, then you're a prime target. Oh no, I know it was true because it felt true. And you go, well, wait a minute, the word of God says this. Yeah, but I know this was okay and it was good. Well, it wasn't. Jesus says here, look at this, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. From that moment on, there were many who had come. But in these last days, the laster days, I have some recent Christs for you. All right? This is just entertaining. There's a guy that calls himself Vissarion. He's Russian. Sergei Anatolievich Torop. In 1990, this man had a vision, had a revelation that he is the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. All right? He's a Russian guy from Russia, living in Russia. He teaches reincarnation, veganism, just like Jesus did, and the impending end of the world, or at least of civilization as we know it, and also a belief in aliens from other planets. And he has two wives, six children from two marriages. He rejected his first wife and married a 19-year-old girl who had lived with him since the age of seven. And right now, he's 61 years old, so he's a year older than I am, and he's been in a Russian prison for the last 2 years. So that's where he is right now. He's in a Russian prison. Now, you think, okay, why are you telling us about this guy? People followed him. And there are still people, I don't know, I didn't read this, but I know how people are, holding a vigil outside his prison cell. You've got to release our Messiah, otherwise he can't Messiah us. We've all heard the name Sun Myung Moon. He died in 2012. He was believed by the members of the Unification Church to be the Messiah and second coming of Christ. And he was here to fulfill Jesus' unfinished mission. And they considered him and his wife, her name was Hak-Ja Han, to be the true parents of humankind and the restored Adam and Eve. Hey, he had millions of followers. Woo! All right, you probably haven't heard this name, Jim Jones. It's so creepy that he came from the Ukiah area. I mean, right? I mean, that's just creepy. Anyway, of course, we know he died in 1978. He's the founder of the People's Temple. And it would start off as an offshoot of mainstream Protestantism, you know. But his personality got so strong that then he claimed to be reincarnation of Jesus. Made that claim. Oh, he was also the reincarnation of Akhenaten, I don't know who that is, also reincarnation of the Buddha, also reincarnation of Vladimir Lenin, and Father Divine. So anyway, and you know, he then organized the mass suicide, the murder in Jonestown in 1978, and then he shot himself after he got done killing all those people. You know, They followed him. They followed him. They followed him. They followed him. How can you follow something like that? Well, and, you know, and when you talk to somebody involved in a cult like that, they all glassy-eyed and stuff. And you know, truth has just taken a whole new definition for them. I'll just give you a couple more because this is amazing. A guy by the name of Marshall Applewhite. Some of you know that name? Marshall Applewhite? Anybody? 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 Okay. Anybody heard of Heaven's Gate? Oh, yeah, the Hale-Bopp comet. Yep, he had all them kill themselves. And they were supposed to get on the comet. The comet was coming by at a certain time, and they're to take a ride on the comet, but they'd have to kill themselves to get there. And they believed it. They believed it. Do you know what I'm saying? If you had the Word of God, you wouldn't have to follow these. But everybody's looking for answers. The world is looking for answers, and they'll find somebody who's charismatic, who's not going to tell them the things Jesus told them. Somebody who would put them in bondage, because people want to be bound. In Henry Cristo, I like this guy, he's a Brazilian. He's 74 years old today. He's an astrologer who claims to be the second Jesus reincarnation. Brasilia is considered by Henry Cristo and his disciples as the new Jerusalem of the apocalypse. Brasilia is the capital of Brazil, by the way. So that's the, oh boy, Maurice Clemens, he died in 2009. He's a felon, American felon, responsible for the murder of 4 police officers in Washington State. Repeatedly referred to himself as Jesus and said his wife, Rosina, was Eve, which he went on to describe as the goddess of all things holy. She would later poison Maurice and take up the mantle of Jesus for herself. Now you know why we have words like weirdo. All right. Finally, Alan John Miller. He was a former Jehovah's Witness elder, and he's the current leader of the Australian-based Divine Truth Movement. He claims to be Jesus, reincarnated with others in the 20th century to spread messages that he calls the divine truth. He delivers these messages in seminars and various forms of media, along with his current partner, Mary Suzanne Luck, who identifies herself as the returned Mary Magdalene. So, anyway, you know, you can read these and you're amazed that people could fall so easily for what you and I see as absolute nonsense. And I've always believed that when Satan deceives, that God forces him to play his hand up. He doesn't hide the cards. He shows them clearly. But the problem is, we don't know what those cards mean unless we're reading the Word of God. It's like when the Mormons come banging on your door. They come banging on your door, and you've just read Galatians chapter 1 that says anybody bringing another gospel, and then here they come, and they say, we're the Mormons, and we're giving you another testament of Jesus Christ. It even says it on their book. It's like Satan himself signed it. Signed Satan. But people are ignorant, and I don't mean ignorant in a derogatory way or a malicious way. I mean, they're ignorant simply because they just don't know. Now, ignorant does not mean stupid, but you are stupid if you want to remain ignorant. Jesus said, don't be deceived. And he gave us the way not to be deceived. And so if you're not in the Word of God, then, well, you've been warned. And I might cut this off earlier. No, we got to go. We got to go. We can do this. Verse 6, because we're only going to verse 8. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. And that's where we're going to end tonight. This applied, I would say this applies mostly to our near future, to our future, but not to 70 AD, but it also applied to 70 AD. Now, remember something when we talk about the last days. The last days were defined in Acts chapter 2 as Peter quoted from Joel chapter 2. The last days are the days in between the time Jesus rose from the dead and the time he returns. These are the last days. 1,500 years ago was the last days. 100 years ago was the last days. We are living in the last days. They were living in the last days. Just letting you know that. Now, with that said, you think about this, what Luke chapter 21 says, Luke 21 verse 11 speaks of this time. There will be pestilences, there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Now, we know that stuff's going to be happening as we read through Revelation about signs from heaven and such, but what Jesus is saying is that the world is going to grow more tumultuous in every way as time goes on. And it actually did get really weird right before Jerusalem's destruction. There were, you know, I think wars, rumors of wars. Well, the Romans, of course, they were continually at war with the Jews, but also the Samaritans, with the Syrians and others during this period. And earthquakes, well, historians tell of great earthquakes in the Roman Empire right before Jerusalem was destroyed. There were famines. Acts chapter 11, verse 28 says there was a famine during that time. Fearful sights. Now, here we go. This is great. Pompeii blew its top 7 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. Signs in the heavens. Now, this is really weird because this was, all right, this was cited by Josephus, the Jewish historian, but also agreed upon by Tacitus, who is a Roman historian. Two separate guys from two separate worlds spoke of this. It says, not long before Jerusalem was destroyed, a comet that looked like a sword hung over the city by night for a year. Both Tacitus and Josephus said the same thing. Chariots and armed troops seen fighting in the sky on certain days. Heavy stuff. Now, today we've seen, you know, a lot of earthquakes. And, you know, we have ways of measuring them and knowing what's going on around the world now. I mean, with all our technology. So we know that in the time of Christ, you know, people didn't know if there was an earthquake in China or in Australia. Nobody knew that. We know every time there's an earthquake, if it shakes a little bit, we know everything. But we do know that earthquakes are definitely more numerous today than they were even 100 years ago. Wars. Well, there's no wars going on now in the United States or in the world, so we're good, right? No, this world's going crazy. The Russians are losing their minds, and you know, I know we're rooting for Ukraine because they were just not doing it. They're just sitting there having a happy day when they get attacked by the Russians. But understand, the Ukrainians are just as corrupt as anybody else. But they are definitely not the aggressors in this. But my point being is that these countries, any country, and I'll tell you what, if our country goes to war against some other country, I know we like to think we're the good guys, but I think we're all the bad guys. And I'll leave it at that. You know, we got famines all over the world and natural disasters and such. And Jesus says the end is not yet. This is the beginning of sorrows. And so don't go losing your mind over these things like the Jehovah's Witnesses did in World War I. They said, oh no, Jesus said he'd return. Well, no, he says this is the beginning. He's not coming back yet. And they said, oh no, he's coming back. Well, he didn't come back. So let's say he came back invisibly in 1914. And now Jesus is ruling and reigning from Brooklyn in an office somewhere, in a squeaky chair. You know, he's on the internet telling them what to do. I don't know. There's another, because we see, you know, as we read on, we'll see about false prophets and all of that. So I don't know how many pieces and parts we're going to chop this chapter up in. Believe me, I have withheld a lot of things that I wanted to say or thought of saying, but I'll just say, okay, wait a minute, what needs to be said for, you know, what we're doing? But I do want to read this regarding the last days and back to my point. We just got to be ready, and we have to recognize the shape of the world. And we have to also make a decision not to go that direction, which is so easy to do. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, know this, that in the last days, here's Paul talking to Timothy in the first generation of the church. In the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. By the way, that's the big thrust in society. You know, it's self-love. Self, self, self. It's all about you. Anyway, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to comment on every little thing he says. All you have to do is when I read it, go, hey, yeah. Okay? So, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Ooh, I want to say stuff. I'm not going to. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Unholy. Unloving. Unforgiving. Slanderers. Without self-control. Brutal. Despisers of good. Traitors. Headstrong. Haughty. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. This is what the world is coming to all around us. Something else about the last days, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:3-4, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Scoffers. Even in, oh my goodness, this is the 30-something years since I've been saved. I've seen unbelievers growing harder and harder toward hearing the message of God. And people mocking Christians, mocking God, mocking Christ. And I'm amazed by it, but this is something that I think that according to the scriptures, we got to say, okay, the Lord's on his way. He's almost here. And we got to get some of those mockers to come to faith in Christ. You know, we got it made. Christians, we got it made. And all the mockers, man, it's going to be a bad day for them. It's going to be a horrible day. And so as you and I are waiting for the Lord, I always like to think of this in terms of when my grandfather would come to visit when I was young. We lived on a busy street, and we were waiting for my grandfather. We would wait for him to arrive. He would drive all the way from Elk Grove to Porterville, you know. And, you know, he'd say, oh, I'll be there around such and such time. So around such and such time, we would go outside and look at the cars coming. Is that him? Is that him? No. Is that him? Is that him? And we spent, I don't know, half hour, an hour, just watching every car go by, saying, this one's him, that's his car, I know that's his car. Oh, crud. You know, and I think that everything, the world's falling apart around us. We go, oh, this is the Lord, here it comes, here it comes. And then, oh no, you know, there's the alarm going off. You have to get up and go to work again. But the anticipation of the glory of even the seeing my grandfather, you know, it was all about him and seeing him. It was so cool because he'd love to see us, you know. Now the Lord loves you. He loves to see you. And you and I, as believers on this world spinning out of control, may we be out in the front yard. May we be out in the front yard looking at every car that goes by. Say, is that you, Lord? Is that you, Lord? Lord, thank you for your word. And I thank you that you have not left us in the dark, and that we can know what we need to know. And Lord, I thank you that you did not tell us precisely when, but told us to look around, and that we would be ready and have that amazing day when you come for your bride. And so, Lord, may we have oil in our lamps. May we be ready. May we be ready today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.